following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
When I was growing up, we had a patch of yard out beside our house, and since my mom had grown up on a farm, there were several years there, mom and dad decided what we needed to do is plant a garden. And they wanted me to help take care of that garden. And can I be really, really honest with you this morning? I hated it. I mean, there was a lot of things 13-year-old me could think of that were a lot more fun than digging furrows or pulling weeds or helping pull the beans off the stalk. And it was hot, it was dirty, and it was hard work. I hated it. But you know, there was something I did enjoy. It was getting to eat those tomatoes, those ears of corn, and those green beans later on when they mysteriously sprouted on those vines and on those stalks. There's a life lesson there. There's something we can learn that's very important. It's a lesson the Apostle Paul is drawing from in Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. And I encourage you, if you have your Bible, to turn there on the back of your worship bulletin. If it's helpful, there is a place you can take notes and some suggestions there to help you follow along. Totally up to you. We just offer that as an aid to help you get the most out of the message this morning. But in Galatians chapter 6, starting at verse 6, Paul writes this: "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Just three key ideas I want you to take from this today. Really simple. The first one is this: share generously. Share generously. Now, when we first read that paragraph, you may have looked at verse 6 and compared that to verses 7 through 10 and say, wait a minute, one of these is not like the other. And at first glance, it may appear so, but really when you dig in underneath the surface, you see that all this is connected. This verse in verse 6 serves as a bridge from what Paul had been saying in chapters 5 and 6 to this section of the letter, where he's attempting to draw together everything he's talked about and bring this letter in for a landing. And therefore, to understand this particular verse, we need to understand three exhortations that Paul has just given that we've talked about the last couple of weeks. Just keep this in mind. First of all, Paul's admonition to us to walk in the Spirit in chapter 5, verse 16, okay? That's in the background here. We walk in the Spirit. We walk in step with God's Spirit. Number two, bear one another's burdens, which he mentions in chapter 6, verse 2. And along with that, we fulfill the law of Christ, also in verse 2. And what is that law of Christ? It's the law of love, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Those three things are in the background of this passage here. Paul himself rarely accepted compensation from the congregations he ministered into. Typically what he did was, when he came into a community to plant a church and share the gospel, he would provide his services to the church for free, and he would support himself through his tent-making skills. But Paul foresaw, in terms of long-term stability, a need for churches to have pastors who could devote themselves to shepherding the flock full time. But in order for that to happen, in order for pastors to be able to devote themselves fully to the task of shepherding that church, they would need to rely upon the church for their financial support. And that's what Paul is mentioning right here. Now, some people may look at this, I'm always uncomfortable talking about passages like this, because some people will say, well, that's a little bit of a little vested interest in there, isn't it, Pastor? Really, I want you to see this. This is Paul is talking here about a mutual relationship, some reciprocity that's very important, where the pastor spiritually feeds the congregation, and the congregation literally feeds the pastor. This is a principle that goes all the way back to the law of Moses in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, we read, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing." Now, that verse came to become understood very early on two different levels. On one level, it's literally about allowing a beast of burden to graze while he's working, right? You keep your ox happy, you let him graze a little bit, he's going to work a little harder. But that passage also came to be understood to be referred to, in a figurative sense, to those who serve the Lord's people at the place of worship. The law of Moses contains several provisions that provided support for the priest and the Levites, the tribe that assisted the priest. And that support would come from the people they were ministering to. In fact, when you brought an animal to the tabernacle or to the temple to be sacrificed under the Mosaic system, the priest typically would get to keep part of that animal, part of that meat to feed his family with. The Levites, when all the land of Canaan was divided up among the different tribes of Israel, the Levites did not get a territory of their own. They were given towns scattered throughout the rest of the tribe's territories so that they could be there to teach the people the word of God, to minister to the people and serve as spiritual leaders in those communities, to have a godly influence in all those communities throughout the country. But in order to make that happen, since they didn't have a big plot of territory of their own, there was a tax that was levied to help support those Levites. Now, we don't have a record of Jesus quoting Deuteronomy 25:4, but he did affirm the principle that those who ministered should receive support from those they're ministering to. When Jesus sent his disciples out to preach the gospel, he instructed them to depend on the hospitality of the households where they ministered. For example, in Luke 10, verse 7, he says, "Stay in the house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages." Remember that phrase right there, okay? Paul applied both Deuteronomy 25:4 and that phrase from Jesus about the laborer being worthy of his wages in several places in his writings. For example, in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 18. If you want to turn, hold your finger in Galatians 6 and flip over to 1 Timothy 5 for just a moment. Paul says, "The elders," or the pastors, "who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially to those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says," and here's that verse again from Deuteronomy, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." So there we have it in Paul's writings there in 1 Timothy 5, his instructions to Timothy on how to set up a church, that churches should support those who are preaching and teaching among them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you want to flip over there real quick, so you can see it for yourself. In verse 9, Paul starts out and says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing." Okay, there's that quote from Deuteronomy again. Paul goes on to say, well, God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hopes of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And then he skips down in verse 13. He says, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." Now, obviously, with any process that involves human beings, even this process is vulnerable to potential abuse if we're not vigilant. I mean, there are some pastors who are greedy or lazy, who take advantage of their congregations. There's also some stingy congregations who take advantage of their pastor. Here's the thing. Both will one day find themselves standing before the Lord giving an account. We need to be mindful of that. The focus should be on practicing mutual love and sharing one another's burdens. That's the image that Paul is trying to put before us here. And if you're going to err, always err on the side of generosity. In these days of economic uncertainty, bivocational ministry is making a comeback. But there is a trade-off. What I mean by bivocational ministry is you will have some pastors who take outside employment to relieve the financial burdens on their congregations. I recently had a friend who did this. He'd been full-time pastor at this church for years. They had a huge debt on their building. It was they're facing a lot of the problems a lot of churches today are facing in terms of fewer people and less money coming in. And so he made the choice to get a job at a secular company and to pastor the church on the side. Saved his church a lot of money, but it also means that he is less available to help meet the needs in that church. You know, if your pastor has another job he's depending on, he can't just come drop and run when somebody goes to the hospital or somebody passes away. So there are trade-offs. There's trade-offs in terms of preaching. That you know, churches have to learn to adjust their expectations. If you want somebody to preach two or three times a week, you can't expect them to put 20 hours in on getting his sermons ready if he's put 40 to 60 hours a week at another job. So there's trade-offs. The labor is worthy of his wages. Now, let me just say this here. If you really want to support your pastor, it's not just about money. Let me tell you how you really can support your pastor. Okay, and this is not me directly coming from Paul. This is just my observations. One, show up. Show up. It's very disheartening to a pastor to look out to a bunch of empty seats. Show up. Plug in, get involved. The other thing is pray up. Pray for your pastor. I appreciate those of you who pray for me on a regular basis. I also have a group. I don't make a big deal about it. I've got a group of people I've recruited, and every week I feed them some prayer requests to pray for this church because prayer is the thing that drives everything we do. So pray for your church. Pray for your pastor. The third thing, and I didn't put this in the notes, so I'm editing my notes on the fly here. You show up, pray up, and lift up. Okay? Talk about your church to your friends. Invite them to come and experience what God's doing here. Say, man, you know, we may not have all the bells and whistles at some big church downtown, but man, God's doing something in our church. You need to come and experience it for yourself. You need to come hear what our preacher's talking about. So lift up your church, lift up your pastor among your neighbors. And then fourth, give financially. Give financially. And I've said this before, and let me just say this. This is kind of half joking. I say this a lot. You know, I'm on salary. I'm not on commission. Okay? I get paid the same whether the offering's high or the offering's low, unless the offering's really low, and then we got bigger problems. Like turning the lights on. So I can take a step back to this when I say this. Money is fuel for ministry. There's a lot of great ministry ideas that are rusting on the launch pad because they don't have the fuel. People ask me all the time, why can't we do this? Why can't we do that? Well, get your checkbook out, okay? Because it takes resources to make some of those things happen. Ask yourself this, if everybody supported my church the way I support my church, where would we be? Now, there's a lot of things we need to do. And I could give you a long list of just physical things that we need to take care of around here. But those are the easiest to talk about. They're the most tangible to see. They're the things that we would most readily see with our own eyes. And we can touch, taste, feel, all that stuff. But those aren't the most important things. What about investments in our children's ministry, investments in our student ministry, investments in other ministries outside of our church to make a difference in our community? Those all take resources. And when you consider that typically about 10% of the congregation underwrites 90% of the ministry, then you see what a knife edge we're walking on. And like a lot of churches that are dealing with fewer people and rising prices, the support of that 10% that's carrying 90% of the load doesn't go quite as far as it used to. Can we be real honest for a moment? Have you been to the grocery store lately? Have you filled up your gas tank lately? We're all feeling that pinch, right? That's why it's so important that people who may not be giving regularly really prayerfully consider what would happen if I started giving on a regular basis. Now, I know a lot of people, we talk a lot in church about the tithe, which is an Old Testament concept of giving 10% of what God blesses you with, or turn that back as an offering. And I know that keeps some people actually from giving. Well, I can't give 10%, so I won't give anything. That's not the way to look at that. Let me challenge you. And this is not to be a guilt trip. This is a challenge. This is an encouragement. I want to challenge you to walk by faith. If you're not currently giving regularly into your church, then pick an amount. Maybe it's 1%. Maybe it's 2%. But pick an amount. And make a commitment and say, I'm going to try giving this every time I have income in the life of my church on a regular basis. And I'm going to walk by faith and trust that God is going to provide for me to give this amount. Try that for 30 days and see what happens. Can I share a little experience I had recently? And this doesn't happen a lot, but it happened recently. And I thought, this is really cool. Just like you, sometimes my budget gets a little tight, okay? Especially with prices the way they are, especially during the summer when my wife's not working as much, so we have a little less income coming in. But I came down, you know, we have picked out an amount that we've committed to give back into God's ministry because I believe in leading by example. So we've got this amount we've picked out, we give it. And it came to a point a week ago where I had to say, okay, I can pay this bill or I can keep this commitment. And it was real tempting to say, let's hold off on the commitment and pay the bill. It wasn't a huge thing, but it was enough to make it, you know, a little uncomfortable. But I said, you know what? No, we made this commitment. We're going to walk by faith. We went ahead and gave our contribution. Now, this doesn't I'm not going to tell you this is a guaranteed thing like a slot machine or something like that. I mean, this doesn't happen all the time. But we came into church that Sunday, and somebody walked up, handed me an envelope, had the exact amount I needed for the bill. And I opened that envelope up. I'm like, God, wow! Like I said, it's not a guaranteed thing, but I will guarantee you this. If you will walk by faith, God will bless you in some way. God responds when we walk by faith. It may not always come in the form we expect, but God blesses when we walk by faith. It's important for those who have not given regularly, step up and walk by faith and give into God's work. Now, I don't think we have anybody here that does this, but I have known churches where some people withheld their giving because they were mad at the preacher. Can I let you know this? If you withhold your giving because you're mad at the preacher, you're not really hurting the preacher. You're hurting Jesus' church, Jesus' bride. Don't be surprised if Jesus takes that a little personal. There's better ways to register your discontent than by holding back your contribution to your church. Don't do that. This emphasis on finances leads us naturally into the next point here in verse 7 and 8. We want to share generously. We also want to sow wisely. Sow wisely. It's not an accident that verse 7 comes immediately after Paul encourages believers to invest in ministry financially. The concept of financial investment is tied tightly to this idea of sowing and reaping. Now, I want to tread carefully here because unfortunately some of the prosperity heretics have taken this and ruined it for everybody. But Paul uses a play on words here that illustrates the importance of supporting your church financially. When Paul says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked," in Greek, what he says could also be rendered, it's a play on words, "Don't be fooled, God is no fool." I mean, the Lord sees what we do in secret. The Lord knows the true motivations of our heart. So be warned that if you try to make a fool out of God, guess what? He always gets the last laugh. And we show what we think is important by what we invest in. Jesus said, you know, where your heart is, that's where your treasure is going to be, right? We show what we think is important by what we invest in. What we invest our treasure in, what we invest our time in, what we invest our passions in. And you will get the result that you put in for good or ill. You're going to get the fruit of the seeds you plant. We went out and we in our garden growing up, we plant tomatoes. We didn't get artichokes. We got tomatoes. We planted corn. What do we get? We got corn. What are you planting in your life? What are you sowing into your life? This is a universal principle that is observable in nature. It's a principle that's recognized in human philosophy. Demosthenes, the Greek philosopher, said, "For he that furnished the seed is responsible for what grows." It's a scripture that's reflected throughout the scriptures. Just to give you some examples, Proverbs 11:18, "The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward." In Job 4:8, "As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." Hosea 10:12, "Sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you." What you sow is what you're going to reap. By way of illustration, nearly every church I know of today says, "We want to reach young people. We want to reach young people." How many of those churches are really prepared to do what is necessary, to invest in what is necessary to actually do that? You know, don't get mad and look at the church down the road and say, "Well, why are all those young families going there? Why can't we get some of those young families?" Are we willing to do the kinds of things they're doing to make young families feel welcome? Are we willing to invest in our children's ministry so those kids are taken care of? Are we willing to help those young families grow as parents to know how to disciple their kids? And when you invite young people to come in and you say, "Well, we want the next generation to take up and lead," are we willing to let them lead? Or are we going to sit back and grumble and complain that they're not leading the way we would? What are we sowing? What are we going to reap? In verse 8, Paul shows how this principle of sowing and reaping goes beyond financial matters to really affect all of life. "For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So Paul brings up this concept he introduced earlier, this dueling concept between flesh and between spirit. You remember, the flesh refers to our sinful, corrupted desires that are centered on the self. It's selfishness. It's self-centeredness. It's all about me and what I want and the things of this world. Whereas the spirit refers to God's Spirit, which draws our focus away from ourselves and towards God and the things of eternity. And Paul says these things are at war with each other and they can't get along. They are opposites. And Paul warns here that if we invest in the flesh, what are we going to reap? What does your Bible tell you? Somebody? Corruption. Okay? You know what that word means in the Greek? What the word picture is there? Most of y'all know I have a dog. We go for walks all the time. On the weekends, a lot of times we take long walks down Hickson Pike, okay? One of the things about walking on the sidewalks on Hickson Pike is every now and then we come across a poor critter that didn't make it all the way across the road, if you know what I mean. And it is a nasty sight. Not only is it nasty to look at, it smells. Something been laying there in the hot sun for a day or two. Ooh, you can smell it a block away. That's what Paul's talking about here. The idea of corruption is that of a dead body subject to decay and decomposition. So literally what Paul is saying, if you invest in the flesh, all you're going to end up with is dead meat. That's what he's saying. In the end, all the material values that we can chase are either going to burn away or they're going to decay. And if all of our investment is in those selfish desires, chasing the things this world holds important, then it's all going to fade away. We're going to end up with nothing. In contrast, Paul says, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The opposite of corruption, it's life. And it's a life that can't be taken away. What does he mean by sowing to the Spirit? He's referring to what he said earlier about walking in step with God's Spirit. Allowing ourselves to be led by God's Spirit. About yielding our will over to the Spirit's control. We sow to the Spirit by devoting ourselves to the things which grow our dependence on God's Spirit. In worship, in the Word, in our obedience to what we learn in the Word. In prayer, in practicing the law of Christ, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Those things we invest in the Spirit are going to reap eternal benefits. And remember, throughout this entire letter, you know, Paul stressed, we're not saved by our good works, right? We're saved by our faith in what Christ has done for us. However, how do we demonstrate that we're really trusting in Christ? By what we do, right? Because we obey Jesus. You know, we can tell a lot about what we're sowing by what we're reaping. Are we reaping works of the flesh? What are those? We'll go back up in chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Are we reaping immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, dissensions, disputes, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing? Is that what we're reaping? Is that what we're seeing sprouting up in our midst? Then that's the sign we've been sowing into the flesh. I think about how much some churches like to fight. What does that tell you about what they're investing in? Or are we reaping the fruit of the Spirit he talks about in chapter 5, verse 22 and 23? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are those the things we see growing up in us? That's evidence that we're sowing to God's Spirit. So what do we see? What does the evidence tell us that we're investing in as individuals and as a church? We need to be inspecting our fruit so wisely. And then finally, serve faithfully. Serve faithfully. We get into verses 9 and 10. You know, one thing every farmer needs is patience, right? That was my problem as a 13-year-old. I wanted to put the seed in and come out the next day and have the harvest without any hard work. But crops don't spring up overnight, do they? Sometimes there's a long interval between the time you plant and the time you reap. In the meantime, there can be a lot of energy expended in cultivating and pulling out the weeds, all that stuff that has to take place to grow a good crop. In the same way, we don't always see immediate results in our spiritual sowing. As we wait, circumstances may tempt us to give up hope of ever seeing the harvest. In the face of those circumstances, Paul's exhortation is this: don't quit. Don't quit. If you quit, you'll miss out on the harvest. You won't see it. Growing weary and giving up comes far too easily for us as human beings. I read an article this week in which the writer documented at least 15 different times that the people of Israel lost faith and complained to God during the Exodus journey. That 40 years they wandered in the wilderness between when they left slavery in Egypt and when they finally entered the Promised Land. 15 different times. I mean, and it's amazing the things they complained about. I mean, they had witnessed all these miracles at the hand of God. They witnessed this miraculous deliverance from slavery in Egypt. God's provision in the middle of the wilderness. And yet they still found time to complain about the difficulty of the journey. Oh God, this is so hard out here in this wilderness. We had it so easy when we were slaves in Egypt. Didn't have any freedom, but hey, we had it easy. They complained about not having enough food and water. They complained about they weren't satisfied with the food and water God gave them. One of my favorite stories is Numbers chapter 11. You know, they're griping about this manna God gave them, this mysterious bread that fell from heaven. They didn't have to bake. All I had to do was go out and collect it, right? They said, man, you know, when we were in Egypt, we had meat. And finally, it got so bad, God told Moses, hey, listen, they want meat? I'll give them meat. Not for a day. Not for a week. I'll give them so much meat, it's going to come out their nose. That's in the Bible. Go look at Numbers chapter 11. They complained about how God provided, and God sent quail. And they got so sick of eating quail. We're never satisfied. We're always complaining. They complained about Moses' leadership repeatedly. They complained about God's motivation for leading them out of Egypt in the first place. God, why'd you lead us out here? You just want to kill us all? I've been in some church business meetings like that. And because of all their grumbling and their lack of faith, God nearly wiped them all out before they ever got to the promised land. In Deuteronomy 9, verses 13 and 14, Moses reminds the people of this. He says, "The Lord spoke further to me, saying, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they.'" It was only because Moses stepped in and said, "Lord, you don't really want to do that. Think of what people would say about you if you did that," that God relented. And I think that was God's plan all the time. I think he was just testing Moses and testing the people. But they were being stubborn, just like we're stubborn sometimes. In the end, an entire generation missed out on the promised land because they had a crisis of faith, because they balked and refused to follow God into the promised land. In the New Testament, consider how many times Jesus is depicted as looking at his disciples and saying, "Oh, ye of little faith." And he doesn't say it nicely, usually. It's usually an exasperation. We see it at least five times in Matthew's gospel alone. Matthew 8, 26, for example, he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" This is when they were in the boat and the wind came up and they had to wake Jesus up and said, "Jesus, we're all going to drown." And he says, "Ye of little faith." And he gave a word and the sea calmed down. It's like they didn't know he was going to do that. In Matthew 6, 30, he says, "If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe ye, O ye of little faith?" In Mark 6, verses 5 and 6, we read about Jesus' own hometown missing out on experiencing his power because of their lack of faith. We're told he could do no miracle there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he wondered at their unbelief. What kind of miracles did Nazareth miss out on because they couldn't believe? They lacked faith. We live in an age when a lot of believers are getting weary and threatening to give up. I talk to people all the time, to other churches, other pastors. I read about this going on all over the country. And since the pandemic, far too many believers, far too many churches are on the verge of losing heart and giving up. I'm so tired of hearing Christians moan and mope. "Well, we don't have as many people as we used to have. Well, we don't have enough money. People aren't giving like they used to give. We don't have as many people working as we used to have." Are we listening to ourselves? We talk as if it all depends on us. I mean, doesn't God get a vote on our situation? I mean, do we really believe in a God who stills the storm with a word? Brother Patrick, do we still believe that? Brother Sam, do we still believe in a God who can feed a multitude with a can of sardines and a couple of biscuits? Jesus fed 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch pail. Do we still believe that? Brother Mike, do we really believe that in a God who raises the dead? Where's our faith? If we believe Jesus came out of that tomb, where is our faith? If we get discouraged and give up during light afflictions like these, what are we going to do when real persecution and tribulation comes upon us? Do we really trust that, as Paul says, in due time, God will bring the harvest? There's a couple of things going on there. Ultimately, he's speaking ultimately about the harvest, okay? When Jesus returns and brings this old corrupt world to a close and brings in the new creation, the new earth. But he's also talking about a bunch of harvest in between there where we get to see the hand of God step in and do amazing things in the lives of people and circumstances. And we've seen some of those in the history of this church. In the last 90 years, we've seen God move in some powerful ways. Do we still believe God can move in those ways? If we do, it's time to get up and get to work. Paul says in verse 10, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith." The end's not here yet. Jesus hasn't returned. I checked this morning. I haven't seen him yet, which means he's still coming back sometime, which means we still have the opportunity to get out and to share the gospel with the people around us. We still have the opportunity to get out and to be his hands and his feet and to share his love in our community and around the world. We still have the opportunity to do good, and that includes doing good to all people, even our unbelieving neighbors. I've seen something happening in social media lately that really puzzles me. I've actually seen Christians who are saying God doesn't love lost people. Their theology, the way salvation works, they believe that God only loves those who believe in Jesus. And I'm like, are you not reading the Bible? Because my Bible tells me God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Paul says here, let us do good to all people. Everybody around us needs Jesus. And we have an opportunity to share that blessing with them. He says, especially to the household of faith, we should especially be demonstrating that love among ourselves. When people look at us and how we treat one another, are they seeing the love of God? Because let me tell you, if they are, they'll be beating the doors down to come find out where that comes from. Back in 1993, Disney released a film called Cool Runnings. I may remember that film. Yeah, it's a fictionalized comedy, but it's about a real group of people, about the Jamaican bobsled team. Okay, now in case you're wondering, they don't get a lot of snow in Jamaica. The backstory is a group of Olympic hopefuls, through a set of circumstances, they missed out on the Summer Olympic trials, and so they were trying to think, okay, we can't wait four more years. What can we do to get to the Olympics? And they thought, well, in 2 years is the Winter Olympics, bobsledding in Jamaica. Okay, but it's a funny movie. Like I said, a lot of it's really stretching what actually happened, but it's still funny. And it says Jamaica doesn't get a lot of snow. They had a bit of a steep learning curve in learning how to drive a bobsled. And inevitably, they would crash. And there was this little thing that happened every time they crashed. One of the characters, Dereese, who was kind of the leader of the group, would holler out to another character, Sanka, you dead man. And Sanka would call out, yeah, man. But you know what would happen? They'd climb out of the wreckage. They'd pick the sled up and haul it back up the hill for another run. Listen, we may have crashed. We may be a little bruised and beaten up, but we're not dead yet. It's time to stand up. It's time to brush ourselves off, pick up the sled, and get up the hill for another run. If we give up, we may miss out on something amazing that God wants to do at 9806 Dallas Hollow Road. So let's keep believing. Let's keep sharing generously. Let's keep serving faithfully and trusting in God's harvest.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.